I invite you to pray with me one more time as we come to the Lord. Father, as we sit with your word open, Lord, I humbly ask that you feed us by your word. Nourish our souls. Awaken our affections. And motivate our faith to action. Feed us now by your word, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a very simple goal this morning, and that is to impress upon us the weight of the incarnation. For us to feel the weight of the truth that God, in the person of his Son, left the glory of heaven to become a man. I had George read verses 14 through 18. That is going to be the object of our inquiry over two sermons, not one, but it's good to read it as a unit. This morning I'm going to be focusing just on verse 14. Now, verse 14 of John 1, along with Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, give us the Bible's clearest expressions of Jesus' full humanity and full deity. Challenging truths to wrestle with. How can someone be God and man at the same time? It's a challenging truth for us to wrestle with. But from a Christian standpoint, those who accept these things to be true, it's more than just that. It's an astounding revelation of the depths of God's love. That God desired our salvation to such an extent that in the person of his Son, he left heaven's joys to take on our flesh. That he became one of us in order to accomplish our salvation for us. And the truths that we're going to wrestle with today should drive us to our knees in humble submission, should make us feel the weight of the grandeur of God. But they should also lift us to the highest of heights on the wings of praise to understand that this God who is so far above us and so far removed from us has stooped to the level to become one of us. We've been working a little slowly through John's introduction or his prologue to this gospel, and as so far we found John talking in largely theological terms. He has been describing Jesus as the eternal Word, the agent of creation, as life, and as light. And we know that this is Jesus because we know how the story unfolds. We know where John's going to go in this gospel and in applying these things to Jesus. And yet for some of you, perhaps there's been a sense in which we're talking theory. And it doesn't really have a practical application on our lives. And we're looking forward to, you know, okay, Pastor Tyler, when's this going to come back down to layman's terms? I can understand that. I can understand that. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'd submit to you that theology is never impractical. God doesn't just give us truth so we know it. Yeah, we do want to know God's ways, but he tells us the truths of his word so we understand his character. And as we gain an understanding of God's character, it should awaken our affection and influence our actions. This is why God gives us truth. And so we find in verse 14, taking the theological themes of John's prologue and demonstrating the significance of them for us. Jesus, who has eternally existed as God the Son, has stepped into time by taking on human flesh. God has become man in order to accomplish man's salvation. Verses 14 through 18 form the final paragraph of John's prologue, and it literally takes these theological concepts that we've seen in verses 1 through 13 and hangs flesh on them by showing us that Jesus of Nazareth is this eternal Word, that he has perfectly revealed God to man through the purchase of salvation. This week, we're going to once again take a look at the significance of the incarnation. Then in 2 weeks' time, Pastor Mark's going to be opening the Word for us next week. In 2 weeks' time, John is going to establish for us that Jesus is the eternal Word and the significance of his appearing on mankind's relationship with God. And so all that to say, this morning we're going to focus in on verse 14. And we want to feel the weight of the glorious truth that God has become a man in the person of Jesus. And John describes that truth for us from three different angles in this verse, each of which describes this reality for us in a little differently. And so first we see in the text that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And this returns us to the theme that got started for us back in verse 1, where we learn that the Word is God, and or in the beginning was the Word, so it's eternal. The Word was with God, so He's separate from God the Father, and yet He was God. And so we talked about Jesus' deity at that point. And it picks up that theme and grabs the Word and takes Him from the realm of eternity past and drops Him in the first century AD. The Word has now become flesh. Or the verb here actually is better rendered, was made. Was made. The Word was being made flesh. Became. When we think about this, though, this is not something that was done apart from the Word's will. It was something He willingly did because He wanted to accomplish our salvation. And when we talk about the Word becoming flesh, Jesus becoming a man, it is not at the diminishment of Him being God. He maintained His full deity. And yet the challenge for us is then, as we maintain His deity, that we do it at the expense of His humanity, which we don't want to do either. John argues for both equally. He was God, but He was a man. And John uses a base, almost a crass word to define Jesus' humanity for us. In the first century context of the Greco-Roman world, for a spirit being would have never, ever taken on human flesh, because flesh was viewed as base, as fundamentally corrupted, as evil. And so for God to take on flesh was just inconceivable for first century thought. And yet John selects a word for flesh that communicates to us that Jesus has taken on fully our humanity, that He has become just like us. Jesus didn't just kind of appear in the form of a man that was mistaken to be a human, but kind of really wasn't. He was fully human. He was not a spirit who possessed a man like a demon might possess a person. No, He was a man in every way. The Word has become flesh. And this is, brothers and sisters, absolutely essential to His ministry as a Savior. God's first promise of a coming Savior comes the day of the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned. And God comes into the garden that evening and confronts them. He introduces the beautiful promise that one day someone would be born of the seed of the woman who would deal with this sin problem. And that tells us very much, if it comes from the seed of a woman, that He must be human. Now furthermore, we learn in the epistle to the Hebrews that only a man could stand as a substitute for other men. And Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those animals that died in the Old Testament didn't have the capacity to take away sin. They did something else. They atoned for sin. Now we use the word atonement today to describe Jesus' work on the cross, but we shouldn't. It's not used anywhere in the New Testament. To atone for something means that you cover it over. And all those animals did is they temporarily covered the sins of the saints in the Old Testament. They couldn't remove it. They couldn't deal with it. But God had promised that a man would come who would not cover our sin, but He would remove it. He would deal with it. And Jesus is this man. And He could remove our sin because He perfectly kept God's law. That He possessed an infinite righteousness, a righteousness that had no end. And He offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice. That He has substituted Himself in the place of sinners, hanging there on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God, properly directed towards sinners. That would be you and me. While also imparting His perfect righteousness to those who believe so that they can be justified. Only a man can do this. Animals could not. Only a man could do this. And Jesus became a man and offered, as Hebrews 10:12 says, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. He offered Himself. If the Word had not become flesh, there would be no salvation. But the Word did indeed become flesh. Next, we see that the Word dwelt among us, or tabernacled, as many of you know that that word means, that he tabernacled, or literally pitched his tent among mankind. When we think about this, when Jesus became a man, he didn't hold himself aloof. Right? Jesus didn't enter time one day, die as a sacrifice for our sins the next day, rise the day after that, and then ascend back into heaven 5 minutes later. He dwelt among us. He came and lived our lives. He experienced our turmoil. He lived the challenges of life in a fallen world. Why? So that he could come and identify with those whom he came to save. You know, we think about it, and Jesus could have very easily lived as a hermit, separated from sinners. You know, he doesn't want to be contaminated by them. But that's not what he did. He came and he dwelt among us. He immersed himself in humanity and surrounded himself with sinners. And as he lived our lives, he knew the joys and the pains and the temptations of mortal flesh to the fullest, but he did it without sin. He dwelt among us. But more is meant in that word than him simply immersing himself in our way of life. Although that is true, and I think an aspect of it, there's more going on here in the imagery that John pulls on, because he talks about him tabernacling. That's what the verb means, pitching his tent among us. And John is intentionally drawing our minds to that tent that was pitched in the desert, the tabernacle among the Jews after they left Egypt. And John is telling us that once again, God has come to dwell among his people as an expression of his covenant-keeping love. He did this the first time as Israel left Egypt, and he has redeemed them from slavery, Egyptian slavery. And he comes and he dwells among them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he leads them that way to Mount Sinai. And while they're at Mount Sinai, he instructs them to build this tent. And in this tent, God's presence dwells in a unique way above the mercy seat. God was literally dwelling among his people. When Solomon finished the temple, we're told on the day of dedication, as they dedicated it, that the glory of God came down and filled the Holy of Holies. God dwelling among his people in a unique way. And as I think about this, brothers and sisters, it reminds me that God desires a relationship with us. I mean, that's why he's made us, right? He created Adam and Eve to enjoy a relationship with them. And what'd they do? They severed that relationship by their sin. But even though we've severed that relationship through our willful rebellion against God, God has redeemed us through his Son so that our relationship with him can be restored. It's why he redeemed Israel out of the house of slavery. That's why God redeems us out of our slavery to sin. It's because God longs to have a relationship with his people, and he has gone to extreme lengths to provide it. And then after we're saved, God sends his Spirit to live in us, where God is literally dwelling among his people again by his Spirit. And so John says that Jesus pitched his tent among us, telling us that God was again dwelling among his people to reveal his character and to accomplish his salvation. And just as we saw last, we talked about how Jesus is the ultimate or the true light of God, the final ultimate expression of the glory of God. We realize here again that Jesus is the final and glorious revelation of God among his people. And when he came this time, God didn't come as a cloud. He didn't come as a fire. He didn't come as an expression of his radiant glory. His ultimate tabernacling among his people came when he took on our flesh and dwelt among his people, walked in their presence. So the Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. The third phrase brings back together Jesus' humanity and his deity by saying, "We beheld his glory." As John and the other disciples looked at Jesus, they saw the glory of God, because the glory that Jesus displayed, the text says, is of the only begotten as of the only begotten from the Father. So only, although Jesus was fully human, John knew he wasn't merely human. As the disciples watched Jesus and as he lived and walked, they knew that he wasn't just a man. Because no man could do the things that he did. And as they watched his life, his actions, his ministry, his miracles, they knew they were beholding the glory of God in this man. But notice in the text that it does not say that the world beheld his glory. What does it say? It says, we beheld his glory. And this is a sad reminder that not everyone, not all of mankind comprehends the glory of God. We're told, we're going to get into it in a few weeks, and in John chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about Jesus' first sign. He turns water into wine. And at the end of that, it says that Jesus in this way manifested or made abundantly clear his glory to the disciples. When you think about that, though, there's a whole lot of people at that wedding feast. But the glory was only manifested to the disciples. Others saw the miracle, but only to the disciples was it manifested. And so we find that Jesus, he possesses the glory of God. He sheds the light of it on all men in the same way. We talked about that last week, but not all men receive it. In this way, Jesus is much like creation. We're told, Psalm 19, that the heavens are telling the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And yet most men, as they walk around on the face of the earth, are not beholding the glory of God in creation. Why? Because of their sin. They're blinded to it. Their hard hearts won't recognize that it's God who has done these things. And their eyes are blinded by their sin. They will not give glory to God. And so although creation reveals God's glory, mankind does not comprehend it. And so it was with Jesus. He manifested his glory. It was always there. Jesus was most glorious. He was God's Son. And yet not all men beheld it. It's only through the eyes of faith, brothers and sisters, that we behold the glory of God. And John says, we have beheld his glory. For those of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the most glorious things we have ever beheld. And although you and I cannot see him physically today, we, as we gaze into his word and see the glory of God manifest in the person of Christ recorded to us in this book, it is the most glorious and precious things in our lives. And we find ourselves crying out with the hymnist, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. In the person of Christ, we behold the glory of God. The last two phrases of this verse describe for us the nature of Christ's glory. First, we see that it's a unique glory. When we think about how God has made us, God has made mankind in his image, and that means that we bear aspects of God's character, and to a limited degree, we reflect his glory. And after the fall, both of those things were distorted, but they remain. In an essence, they remain. But Jesus' glory is not like ours. It is a unique glory. It wasn't just that he bore the image of God. Rather, it was the glory of God. For Jesus, the text says, is the only begotten of the Father. Now, what in the world does that mean, that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father? I have begotten three sons. You see them, you know who they are, and you have a basic idea of how that comes about. We get how something begets something else. Jesus is eternal. So how in the world was he begotten by the Father? How in the world does Jesus find his genesis in God the Father? Because he has no beginning. What in the world does it mean that he's the only begotten of the Father? Well, that has really been a problem for theologians for the last 2,000 years. What in the world does it mean for Jesus to be begotten? Sometimes we hear people talking about Jesus being eternally begotten. I still don't have a concept of what that means. What in the world is going on? Well, John means, in fact, the translation that George read from for us, I believe it's the NIV, interprets this for us and tells us that Jesus is God's unique, one-of-the-kind son. If you were to go, and don't go there, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we are told that Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son. Okay, is Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Ishmael was born before him, and Abraham had other sons that were born after him. So is the author of Hebrews ignorant of that? Is he his only begotten son? No. Who is Isaac? He's the unique son of the covenant, through whom God was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. He was his unique, one-of-a-kind son among his sons. That is who Jesus is. He is God's unique, one-of-a-kind son through whom God is going to accomplish his covenant promises and purposes. And so Jesus reveals to us the glory of God because he possesses all of God's divine attributes, and all who believe in him see in him the radiance of God's glory, and it results in worship because he is wholly unique, because he is holy God. The second phrase that defines Christ's glory for us is that he was full of grace and truth. Oh, I wanted to preach a whole sermon on that. I'm not going to. But as we look into Jesus, in Jesus, God's people see most clearly God's grace. When we look at Jesus, we see God's grace in action because he came to extend grace to man through salvation. But he also came as the Word, as the perfect revelation of God's character. And so he came as the truth to reveal God to man in a way in which they can respond to God on God's terms. As I think about grace, we tend to think of God's grace and his love in terms of mushiness, as if God's grace makes him really want to turn a blind eye to our sin. God really wants to forgive everybody, right? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But God's grace doesn't make him want to turn a blind eye to sin. God sees our sin for exactly what it is: disgusting, putrid, a direct violation of his nature, and he is rightly enraged by it. What is grace? Grace is not giving to someone what they deserve. When we think about Jesus, in him we find the fullness of God's grace because he took what we deserve, eternal punishment, in our place on the cross. He took our punishment, the wrath of God, in our place on the cross, so that God could give us exactly what we don't deserve: pardon and a restored relationship with him. That is the fullness of God's grace. It's not turning a blind eye to sin. I think the same way in which we kind of misunderstand his grace, we can tend to see his truth as this cold, hard, perhaps unloving or oppressive form of just truth speaking. But that's not God's truth either. The Bible describes God's truth as perfect, as pure, as right. And it demands that God judge sin because his character is true. But realize that it is God's truth that also demands that he save, because to save is true to his character as well. And so in Jesus we see the true and full character of God, the absolute manifestation of truth. And furthermore, grace and truth are not offsetting qualities. They don't need held in tension, as if God's truth needs his grace to taper it, to soften it, or that God's grace needs to be held in check by his truth. We find that Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. He has both of them in their fullest measure, and they're not offsetting or in tension truths. For God to ignore or withhold truth would be to supremely ungracious. To withhold truth is to withhold grace. And yet for God to give eternal life or to forgive sin without cause, without satisfying his justice, it's not grace. It's the abandonment of the truth. And so these two things are inseparably linked, and Jesus doesn't need to hold them in tension. He has both of them to fullest measure. Interesting story. We're going to run into it in John chapter 2. Jesus makes a whip. And he walks into the temple and he drives people out of the temple with it. You know, I think we tend to think that when we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, we think that he walks into the temple and is suddenly enraged by what he sees, and in a fit of anger blows the place up. He made a whip. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was pre-planned, premeditated, and he drove people from the temple with it. Not the lovey-dovey, ushy-gushy view of Jesus that we often have. But the problem isn't with what Jesus has done. Our problem is with our understanding of grace and truth. Jesus was zealous, the text says, for his Father's house. He was zealous for the glory of God's name, and he did the most gracious, loving thing he could do. He revealed the hypocrisy of what was going on and demanded that truth be maintained. It's grace. And Jesus possesses both fully, and he always practices both equally at the same time and reveals to us the glorious character of God. Three truths. The Word became flesh. He has dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. A glory that is revealed by God to those who will see it through the eyes of faith. But I began this sermon by saying that these truths are not intended to be theological constructs or academic propositions. Rather, they're truths that should influence the way you and I live our lives in the coming week. They should be stirring our souls. They should be motivating our worship. So how in the world do we respond to a text like this? And I think the answer to that is found in the text, in the phrase, "We beheld his glory." You know, sermons like today, they don't give us 10 steps to financial security, 7 steps to the perfect marriage, 85 ways to combat temptation. That's not what a sermon like today is about. And although any one of those sermons might be very biblically informed and necessary, what we've been talking about today goes deeper than that. The things we have been wrestling with today are the deep truths that should be stirring our souls and motivating us to practice those 85 combat tactics against temptation. They are the things that our faith is built on. It's the foundation. It is the bedrock. The grandeur of God, eternal, becoming a man to accomplish our salvation should enliven us to songs of praise, to attitudes of thankfulness, and to actions of dedicated service. Could you honestly say from the depths of your heart the words of the hymn that I quoted earlier? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Are we beholding the glory of God in the person of Christ? These things, as I keep saying, are seen through the eyes of faith. If Christ is not our all in all, if we have not thought about Christ since you graced us with your presence last Sunday, if Christ has not gone with you throughout your week, that he has not influenced the way you live day by day, then you are not beholding the glory of God and the person of Christ sufficiently. And there needs to be growth in our faith. And for some reason, North American evangelicalism has a very low view of God. We view him as a slightly better, slightly more perfected, slightly more powerful version of ourselves. We're bringing him down to our level. We limit his sovereign power, we diminish his attributes, and we abuse his grace. But we are talking about the God who spoke us in existence. We're talking about the God who dwells in unapproachable light. We're talking about the God who is holy outside of time. We're talking about the God who brings up kings and takes down nations. I think it goes the other way around in the text. Raises nations and brings down kings. But he is a God of infinite power and glory and majesty and might. He is the eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, who became a man and died the death of a wretched sinner, even though he wasn't one, so that he could redeem our souls from hell. Feel the weight of God Almighty humbling himself for your and my exaltation. May God give us the faith to behold his glory in the person of Christ And may that vision of the grandeur, the greatness of God stir our affections. Not just to words of praise when we gather on Sunday morning, but also stir our lives to be a demonstration of faith, to do acts of service, to glorify God by the way we live our lives day by day. Because the Word has indeed become flesh and dwelt among us. And because we have beheld His glory, we can have our relationship restored with God by faith and live each day for His glory, that the rest of the world might see the kind of Savior that we serve. Let's pray. God, we are humbled by the truth that the Son did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. Took on our humanity, lived our lives. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to Him. Lived as a common man, died a wretched sinner's death. All as a part of Your sovereign plan to redeem us to Yourself. God, we are thankful. God, open our eyes that we might see the grandeur of what You have done, the greatness of Christ, the wretchedness of our sin. We want to behold Your glory today. And we say thank You. For not a single one of us can come before You with any merit of our own. We come bearing the infinite merit of Christ. And we are thankful. Thank You for loving us enough that You sent Your Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have everlasting life. We thank You for our salvation. And God, I pray that not a soul would get out of this room today without knowing for certain that they are right with You. That they might know that Christ's death is sufficient for them. They might see the wretchedness of their sin and cry out to Christ as a merciful Savior, for He is indeed that. Thank You for this indescribable gift. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I struggled with what to do for a closing song this morning. I decided to pick one that was just an expression of praise for the great love of God. And so I invite you, as Matt comes, to stand and to sing with us, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus."